And he moved the palace to Jerusalem. The scriptures tell us more wives. I suppose today we would say David is going through a midlife crisis. But see, that's just a cheap cop-out whereby we would say, well, everybody has to give in to this kind of problem. See, that's the point. It isn't true. But God loved you and me enough to pin for us David's collapse. Now, this collapse at about age 50, listen, David dies at age 70. The next 20 years of his life are just one continual living hell on earth. Utter misery. And the reason for it, hear me, is this besetting sin, which so easily beset him, he never dealt with. We haven't seen it so much. We haven't noticed it as we began to read 2 Samuel when he became king, because we're not paying attention. When it said casually in one verse that when he moved to Hebron, he took more wives, we just read right over that. Lucky dog, wow, far out, and I bet they were all tens. The scriptures clearly show us that when God said in Genesis chapter 2 that in a marriage two become one, not four, five, six, or seven become one, that all plural marriages are miserable. Oh, they're exciting, but unfortunately the honeymoon ends and you have to eat and breathe again. And then cold reality sets in. You don't just have one mother-in-law, you have two. And then three. Come on, it'll hit you in a minute. And then four, and then five. Five women who know everything telling you exactly how to run your home. And, are you ready for this one? How to raise your children. Isn't that glorious? And you don't have just one backseat driver, fellas. You've got eight. Eight. Count them. Eight. And then there's no real relationship because is there a single man or woman in here that would stand to their feet now and say, I have all the time with my mate that I need to establish a one and one relationship? How much less when there are many vying for constant attention and then extra children. I mean, you know, come on, man. Just children, 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 children. You got all those wives, it's children, 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 children. No contraceptives, children, 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 children. Now this poor guy comes home from the office and what looked like such an exciting life of all the women he could dream about, reality sets in. Becoming one with any person and establishing a real relationship is a lifetime commitment and a lifetime work. And it's almost impossible to achieve. It is impossible to achieve apart from the Lord. Oh, I know a lot of, quote, happy, unsaved marriages. Oh, wonderful. They live totally apart. Each one has their own life. I know a bunch of them that don't argue very much because it's just like a continual shack up. He goes his way in the morning, she goes her way. And about 9:30 at night, they see each other, and it's wonderful. Watch TV, hop in the bed, next morning they're gone. I've seen those. And I've seen what happened when one of them died. The guilt. Wondering who was in the coffin. And now they're old and don't know anyone. Didn't know anyone. Living unto themselves. And now there's nobody. I've seen that. I've seen every wrinkle of that. What I'm saying to you, beloveds, tonight is the conqueror of mighty Goliath has never conquered and mastered his own lusts. And that's tragic. You know why it's tragic? because it meant David was a slave. He was a king, but he was a slave. Now, you hear that, men? Anything that's got you, that occupies all your thoughts and all your attention, you're a slave to it. If it's the desire for power, promotion, new car, new house, new job, whatever it is that possesses your thoughts apart from God, you have become a slave to. And you say, well, what about becoming a slave to God with all your thoughts on God? Fine, you're His slave anyway. I thought we were His son. You are. You're both. Total love slave. It's what we're supposed to be. Son is what we are. Slave is what we do. A son, a good son, serves his father. Listen to me, without question. Go here. Yes, sir. Do this. Yes, sir. It's positively un-American. See, it's no wonder all our families are collapsing. And as though that weren't bad enough, that he is totally unable to master his own lust, in our story tonight, we're going to see that he's impenitent over his sin for almost a year. Now, can you believe that? Now, look. Now, Joseph, I can believe this of you, and you can believe it of me. I mean, we know each other. Now, I can believe that you could sin and get so stubborn against God that for a whole year almost, that the Holy Spirit couldn't get him to repent. Now, Joseph, you know, he can be stubborn. And there's Bill Lacey. Now, I know Bill can be that stubborn. And there's Bill Lee. Bill's got stubbornness to spare. And Larry and I found some of it, and we already had a lot. And we can be stubborn. I mean, we can set our jaw to that sin when we're ready. And repent, forget it. I mean, I can believe it of us, but we're just Jody Dokes in the kingdom. But David? That he has hardened himself. How did this happen? How can this man of God be so hard against the Holy Spirit that for nearly a year, at least 9 months, that's nearly a year where I come from, no repentance? Well, it didn't happen overnight. It was years and years and years of David not dealing with this sin. That the roots became embedded like tentacles, and suddenly it had him. It was no longer a matter of just wives. Suddenly, another man's wife. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing? We've read everything recorded about David, and for all his problems and sins, he's never taken another man's wife, and he waits till he's 50 years old. Now, David could have gotten the victory at the end of verse 2, and we wouldn't have the rest of the chapter. The rest of the chapter would be a hallelujah chorus David had written of how he, quote, got the victory and was an overcomer, and we'd all be rejoicing in it. You don't read verse 3, and David sent and inquired about the woman from one glance. This is your basic ogle. This is a good long stare. And that's the problem. And God says to you and me tonight, to all of us, in Matthew 26, verse 41, watch, watch, that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is indeed very strong. I find the flesh is very strong to do religious things and very weak to do spiritual things. Did you hear that? There is a difference. Oh, the flesh can go just be great guns at religiosity. Loves robes and fine organ music and fine, you know, good. Give me some candles. And I mean, man, I just love it. I need that. You know, it's just 20 minutes ago I was committing adultery, but now I've got this wonder, and I just feel, it's just, I'm just glowing with the Lord. I want to read Psalm 39:5 again to you. Listen to me. David says, verily, you know what verily means? Amen, amen, yes. Truly, absolutely, something like that. All that rolled up into one. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether, altogether vanity. So if you see or have ever noticed any good thing in me, anything about me that you thought was something to be admired, something to strive for, anything positive about me, it wasn't me. If it were good, it had to be the Lord Jesus and not really me. And I know that to be true of you too. And that's where wisdom comes from. In really understanding that the sin nature is not our friend. He's not our friend. And even David, this great warrior that fought a lion and a bear with his club and fought the greatest warrior of all time with a sling and overcame them all, made the simple mistake of looking too long, not recognizing the temptation for what it was, and not seeing it for how deadly it really is. Well, David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba? I would say she's a woman of notable beauty." It didn't take long for someone to say, "Oh man, I know who you must be talking about. Why, golly, that's got to be Bathsheba. The daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Now, do you see Eliam? Let me just say this in passing. The scriptures tell us that Eliam had a father, and that his father's name was Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was David's greatest counselor. The scripture says that his counsel was so wise, it was as though you had sat at the feet of God. That's what the scripture says about Ahithophel. And later in David's life, at the time of Absalom's rebellion, Ahithophel betrays David and goes to Absalom, and almost no one ever knows why. Ahithophel is the great single traitor in the Old Testament. He is to the Old Testament what Judas Iscariot is to the New Testament. He is David's great betrayer, even as Jesus, David's son's great betrayer, was Judas. The Psalms that reflect and prophesy about Judas's betrayal are also all true about Ahithophel, and were written concerning Ahithophel and also apply to Judas. Why did Ahithophel betray David? Because David humbled his granddaughter, and David destroyed their family. And that became something Ahithophel couldn't live with. And eventually, he lost his life over it. But that's not tonight's lesson. The wife of Uriah, the Hittite. David sent messengers and took her. She came in unto him, and he lay with her. Now, it says she was purified from her uncleanness, the time of her monthly period, which probably may be tied into the bath she was taking. And she returned to her house. The woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." You know, you can speculate till you turn blue about Bathsheba. Did she know David could see her? Was she enticing? Was she trying to make a play for the throne? I've read and heard people offer such... I seriously doubt that. I see no evidence from the story whatsoever that that was true. As I read the rest of Bathsheba's life as revealed in Scripture, I see no evidence for that whatsoever. Nevertheless, there is no question that she has admired David greatly. She did not refuse him. What I'm trying to tell you is, it doesn't matter who the person is, King Shming. We are moral agents and we are accountable to God for our decisions and our actions. We are responsible. By David's life, there was no reason for her to fear, such as some woman might fear under some despots, for her life. David had lived a life that the people had seen, and we've studied and read, such that, oh, we're shocked that he committed adultery. But I don't think any of us would have thought for a moment that Bathsheba's life was at stake if she refused him. I'm always amazed at God in the way He writes. You know, one reason why this story never makes it big in a movie is because God simply doesn't give us the details that we would like to have. Doesn't say how many times they kissed. Doesn't tell us whether he nibbled on her neck. There's nothing to invoke the imagination but the cold facts. Did you notice that? God just really says it, doesn't He? But He doesn't titillate our imagination when He does it. Verse 2 and 3 are pretty doggone succinct. I mean, that's about as fast as you can say it. You know what I mean? I remember not long ago being in a bookstore and seeing a large bevy of books over to the side that were all paperback romance stories. Do you know how many pages would have been devoted to verse 2 and 3 in such a book? You know what I mean? And then there'd be a sequel, right? And then verse 4. And then verse 5. Well, up to verse 5, now think about it. I've tried today to picture in my mind the situation David found himself in, to project. He is on the spot, there's no question of that. You can almost feel that empty, lost crunch that comes in the stomach, that when either great fear or panic or hits you, it's quite an odd sensation. Most of us know it. Take him a minute to get a grip on himself. But listen, David's been here many times. David has been over the barrel many times. We've read about him. He has faced life and death situations. He is brilliant. Haven't you read the Psalms? Haven't you observed his life? God didn't call this guy to be king because he was a klutz. This is a leader of men. He is a man's man. He is a man after God's own heart. That doesn't mean sinless, quite obviously, Alex. How to extricate oneself from such a devastating situation? No problem, man. There's nothing to this. Listen, this isn't that tough. This isn't nearly as difficult as facing Philistines. This isn't half as bad as 10 years of being hounded by Saul. There's nothing to it. Eureka! A flash. But you see, the problem we're going to see is Vicki, that he used his intellect. Verse 6 says, "And David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David." Nothing to it. I'll just send out to the battle and have old Uriah brought home. He's been out there camping out in the field. Got the best looking gal in town to come home to. Mon ami, I mean, one night back home. Send him back to the back out to war. 9 months later. Yeah, so the kid came a couple of weeks early. This is no real problem. Verse 7, "When Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered." Now, do you see what he's doing in verse 7? He's creating the impression between himself and Uriah that he values Uriah's opinion above all others. Now, Uriah, it's very important to me that I understand how things are going out at the battle, and you're a man of war. You have insight. How's Joab's nerves holding out? How are we doing over here in this portion of the battle? And how's this part going? It's very important to me that I get feedback from someone that I know sees the big picture. Can't you just hear this at, you know, manager's clinic? You know, they're setting you up. I've got my eye on you, boy, for bigger things. David said to Uriah in verse 8, "Go down to thy house, wash thy feet." That means clean up and rest. And rest. And Uriah departed out of the king's house. And there followed him a present from the king. This word here means a gift of food, especially meat. David sent him some choice meat down to the house so they could have a real feast that night and a good warm fire in the cool of the evening or whatever. It may not be cool enough for that, but all's well. No problem. You know, how little you and I perceive the motive behind people asking us questions. It's quite a warning in this one for me. How's the war going? How's Joab? None of that was what was the real issue. None of that at all was what was in David's mind. I think all of us need to learn from that from a practical standpoint. The motives that people have, Bill, when they're asking you business questions. Why do they want to know? See, unlike David, Uriah was not one to give way to self-indulgence. But David didn't do it. David had a sin that had him ensnared, and he thought all men were just alike. That's what all the girls say. It's got to be so. But it isn't so. It isn't until they get saved, and with many of them, and most of them after they get saved, it's still that way, I'm sorry to tell you. But I want to tell you, there are men besides Paul who, quote, got the victory in this area of their lives. Scriptures are very clear in the New Testament that there is a gift of the Holy Spirit, a gift from God that has to do with keeping your sex life under control of the Holy Spirit. It's available. If you don't know it's available, you'll never seek it and you'll never ask for it. I tell you by personal experience that it's available. God didn't love Paul one bit better than he did the rest of us. If he would grant that to Paul, he'll grant it to you. But see, the whole point is, listen to me, do you really want it? And how do we know? See, it's easy to say I want it, but you can tell whether you want it as to just how hard you're staring at that boy going down the street in that wet, tight T-shirt. Mm-hmm. I can't believe it. Neither could David. Verse 9. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. Where the guards guarded the doors, there were quarters for sleeping so that you could keep the change of the guard and they didn't have to go very far during the period of time that they were on duty there. And Uriah just stops right there. You understand what's happening there? Do you understand what's happening here? It's Matthew 19:12. Uriah has become a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake for a short time. Every time, there are many times that happens in Scripture, and it's always a temporary deal. 1 Corinthians even talks about it in chapter 7. Talks about it in a different way. It says, now, sometimes you and your wife may decide for a period of time to separate and keep away from each other, to spend time devoted to the Lord in prayer and fasting. Remember that one? Uriah took it under himself. Verse 10, and when they had told David, saying, can you picture this? Have you got the picture? David goes to bed that night, wiping sweat off his brow. Whew! Close. But I made it. Safe. Just as it looked like he might have to repent. He figured a way around the Lord. Are you seeing the foolishness of this? See, at first this doesn't really look like that insurmountable a problem to deal with. Just a little cunning. When they told David in verse 10, saying Uriah went not down to his house, David said unto Uriah, do you like that? Notice it didn't tell us all the details where David sends for Uriah, Uriah, you know, brushes his teeth, and she comes to see David. You know, just quickly, how quickly the scene is changing. Someone tells David, shunk, Uriah is in front of him. Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thy house? See, for a guy who hasn't got it together, this is an area in David's life where he has no victory. He can't even imagine such a thing. It is totally foreign concept for him. The master of Uriah is dumbfounded that some man is so much different from him, so much stronger than he is in other areas of his life. Look at this incredible rebuke. How many of you know that God can use someone to rebuke you when they don't intend to rebuke you? They don't even know they're rebuking you. Listen to me. When I come in here night after night and teach y'all, I have y'all come up to me afterwards, some of you, and say, boy, were you reading my mail this week? You know, boy, what? You know, you this and you that. I didn't know anything. Didn't know anything was even happening. Because from my viewpoint and vantage, nothing was. No, God was reading your mail. God is reading my mail. And God knows that we... Listen, when I was in Lander, Wyoming, I was University of Missouri graduate school, and we had to go to geology field camp for 8 weeks. And I didn't have any money, so I had to... Shirley, we had a brand new baby. Mindy must have been 6 weeks old when I left. And I had to go out early to clean up the camp and try and earn enough money, you know, so I could survive out there and live while I was out there. And there were several Indian reservations very nearby. Blackfoot and Shoshone. I think Crow was nearby. And most of them were alcoholics. And they didn't have to work for a living. Our tax money supported their alcohol habit. And, I mean, they were at the bars as soon as the bars opened. 8:30, 9 o'clock, every morning, they were there. One day, I walked by, and some of them had been thrown out, and they couldn't get in. And so what they did, and I'm walking along, I spot it. They went down an alley, because there was a window open. And they were sitting under the window, sniffing as hard as they could, trying to get enough fumes to do some good. You understand it didn't. But what I'm trying to tell you, see, in other words, just so they were as close to it as they could get. And I'm reminded, and I have seen that so many times in my life, and had God bring that back to me, showing me that I was an Indian sniffing at the window. Wasn't in there actually drinking and sinning, but getting as close as I could get, and didn't realize how much danger I was in. And it was an awesome thing to see. And God has used that to put a holy fear in me on more than one occasion, I can assure you. And Uriah said unto David, watch this rebuke. The ark. The ark. The ark. What about Bathsheba and that negligee? No. No, Uriah's a different cut. Or as we used to say, he's a cut above. The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my Lord, Joab, the commander-in-chief of the army, see, Joab, and the servants of my Lord, i.e. David and Joab, are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go into my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul live, I will not do this thing. What an incredible... I'd like for us all to compare that statement with the typical soldier that we have known, seen, portrayed on television and the movies. Are you kidding? Big John is in town. Where are the whores? Of course, today it's much more advantageous. You can find tons of them that are giving it away and save your money. Brutal, isn't it? Now I have a question for all of us to meditate on. What do you think God is going to do for a man like this? Would you not call this commitment? Notice the first thing out of his mouth. Listen, Uriah may be a Hittite, but this is one saved Hittite. How do you know that, Floyd? What was the first word out of his mouth? Yeah. The ark. The ark. Quite obviously, they had carried the Ark of the Covenant into the battle. Yeah, he's a cut above. You know why I'm bringing up Uriah so much? Because we have seen so much to admire in David in these past weeks. But I'm trying to show you something very fundamental in Christianity. Many men with high spiritual profiles, greatly used of God, aren't necessarily the man that walks closest with God. They're the men we know about and hear about and have large ministries or high spiritual profiles. They're the ones like me standing before you talking about God. But there are people in this room that may know Him better than I do. May have a relationship with Him more precious than mine. But the foolishness of God was that I would teach. And the foolishness of God was that David would be king. I would have picked Uriah. But that might not be true at all. Uriah may merely be a moral, good warrior, and not worth beans as chairman of the board. You hear what I'm saying? Or he may have what it takes to be chairman. It just isn't what God chose for his life. But I have a question. Drew, I have a question. Tom, I have a question. I have a question for all of us to meditate on, Ron. What then do we expect, and what will God do for such a man? What are the rewards for such stellar commitment? We'll find out in a moment in case you don't know the story. What a rebuke. And you know why? Why God gave him those words? Repent, O David! You see, listen. David is like us. He is stuck. He is stuck. This dreadful situation he's in. There is no happy solution. There is no happy solution. To repent and confess by Leviticus chapter 20, Bathsheba will be stoned to death. The baby will die. And David's life is in jeopardy. You say, well, he's king. Surely he can get out of it being king. Maybe from the people, but how about Uriah? Come on, man. How would you feel, fellas, if you're out with your life on the line and the king is back home bedding your wife down and you get home and find out? You hear what I'm saying? David may not be walking in the Spirit, but you'd better believe he'd sure be praying that old Uriah was. You see, the problem is David can't figure a way out. See, the pride of reputation and the fear of man are great, intimidating motives. David is intent to keep his reputation, even if an innocent man's blood must be shed. Understand, this is his neighbor. This is a man that lives right by the palace. He knows Uriah well. He is one of his 30 mightiest warriors. Remember our lesson? Verse 12, and David said to Uriah, can you just see the panic setting in now? All right, plan one fell, but not to worry, not to worry. David's not stupid. He's 50. He's a big boy. He knows the game. Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now the first day, David calls him. He did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. Now there's a slip up on old Uriah's part. You know, I'm amazed. I love the Bible. I see a bunch of foul-ups bearing the name of Christ. And I look around this room and I see, and I looked in the mirror before I came here tonight, and I saw a bunch of foul-ups that bear the name of Christ. So number one, the good old days, well, they were having trouble walking with God back then, John. You know what I mean? We've had this problem for a long time. Not to encourage us to do it, to fall into these traps, but rather to encourage us that God is greater than the problem. Understand, do you understand how hard it would be? See, why hasn't David repented earlier? Why is he going to let it drag on and on? Because the greater the sin, the harder it is to bring yourself to repent, because it's harder to believe God will forgive you. And the higher your spiritual profile, the harder it is to believe that God will forgive you. What I'm saying, Sidney, is where faith really has its testing place, Vicki, is when we fail God so badly, will we believe Him when He tells us, I still love you, despise what you did, come to my arms. See, we can't believe it. No, wait. Maybe after I do 20 Hail Marys, crawl on my knee. I'll tell you what, God. I'll crawl on my knees over glass for 2 blocks. Surely by then I will have done something to win your favor. God says, I've always loved you. I don't love you one bit less. I said I despise what you did. Now come crawl up in my lap. See, we can hardly believe it. It seems too easy. But you see, the hardest thing in the world is to believe that when you have fallen on your spiritual face that flat. One of the greatest acts of faith in all the Bible is when Samson stood between those pillars in the temple of Dagon. He had profligated the gift and calling of God on sex sin. But Samson still believed that God would receive him and atone for his sin. That's one of the greatest acts of faith in the Bible. You say, how do you know that? Because Hebrews 11 says Samson was one of the greatest heroes of faith that ever lived. And when you read the rest of his life, you can't find anything to attribute it to. Because you can believe that Satan was on his neck about that time saying, not you. No, no. Oh, sure, he'll forgive Floyd. I mean, of course. So that's the way some of you guys think. Well, sure, God would forgive John Bassanio, Ed Young, David Wilkerson, why, even Brother Floyd. Threw myself in with Fast Company. But not me. Now, see what you did? That's negative pride. That's negative pride. And it's the sin of saying that God is a respecter of persons when He says He isn't. You got it? In other words, if God does not forgive David and will not forgive David and will not forgive Samson, we're in trouble. But if He does, well, then we've got hope. Made him drunk. Now, Uriah was responsible for that. They had a glass of wine there with dinner. Now, I know most of you probably are Baptist. I'm a Baptist preacher, ordained Baptist preacher, and have taught at Assembly of God Bible colleges. You don't go to hell for drinking. You go to hell for not accepting Jesus as your Savior. You don't even go to hell for committing adultery. You go to hell for not accepting Jesus as your Savior. Now, if your life is totally spent in adultery and drinking, then I'm going to have to conclude that you never made Jesus your Savior. Because you've not become a new creature. But I will go on record as saying that the Bible does not teach total abstinence. Southern Baptists teach it. But the Bible doesn't. That's going to make some of you mad. Some of you probably never come back. But I'd rather... That's okay. I didn't write the book. If you're mad about that, it's your ignorance of not reading and knowing the book. Because I do know this book. No, you don't go to hell. And I can't even find in the Bible where it's a sin for drinking one glass of wine with your meal. Now, I know most of you couldn't handle that, so for your sakes, I don't. I know most of you, if you went to a restaurant, you couldn't handle it. If you walked in and there's Brother Floyd with a glass of Chateauneuf du Pape. You know, I did live in Europe before I got saved. And I was on an unlimited expense account. And that one was about 35 a bottle back in those days. But Uriah is responsible here. There is no excuse. The Bible is very clear. Very clear about drinking very much at all. It offers incredible warnings. And if nothing else, this one ought to warn us.